Anyway, I can push this slightly forward. Thank you. Well, good evening. I'm very happy to be here. If I could just say a brief word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come here and for this weekend. We thank you for those who have hosted it. We thank you for the gospel and for the truth that sinners like us can be saved, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can have an eternity in heaven. We thank you for the inestimable privilege of being your ambassadors to a lost and dying world. And we would just pray as we would come together that each one of us would learn how to do our job better, and that we might be encouraged. And as a result, the gospel could go forth more clearly, even this weekend, to souls that need salvation. So we would pray that you would be with the speaker tonight. Give liberty and give power by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. A while back, Nate asked me if I could speak at the evangelism conference event here. And I kind of thought went through my head, well, why don't you ask somebody who knows what they're talking about? Because I'll tell you right now, I'm not an evangelist. I am not an evangelist. That is not my spiritual gift. All of us, of course, have been given the commission of being witnesses, and we've all been told to do the work of an evangelist. So, after thinking about it for a while, I thought, well, maybe I can speak to the common man out there. You know, I think I was in high school. I remember very specifically praying a prayer. You know, Lord, really, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. I'm willing to study your word. I'm willing to teach your word. I'm willing to do the dirty work, to go, you know, shovel, do dishes, do whatever. I'll do anything that you ask of me. Just don't ask me to tell the gospel to unsaved people. And I remember that was a kind of a serious prayer of mine. I was very afraid, very fearful. And I'll tell you, every single time I go out with the gospel today, tomorrow morning I'm going to wake up and I'm going to think, what did I get myself into again? You know, as you know, many of you know Ray Comfort, you know, his expression, every time I go dragging my feet and I come back clicking my heels. And it's just absolutely true. It does not come easy to me. It does not come naturally to me. But by the grace of God, God can even use chickens like me. And in fact, Nate asked me if I would do a seminar, and I don't know if I'm still doing that or not, on doing door-to-door by means of using a survey. And I've entitled it Survey Approach to Door-to-Door Evangelism, subtitled Door-to-Door Evangelism for Chickens. Because this is a method that's allowed me to share the gospel going door to door. And I do have, this is not that seminar, but I decided to go ahead and use my survey results here. I'm going to just pass them out. If I can have a couple guys here, I don't think there's one for everybody, but people can share. And try not to read those while I'm speaking, but I am going to make reference to them briefly. So we are here this weekend, I believe, to obey the Lord's instructions in Mark chapter 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So I want to spend some time tonight taking a look at the question. I've been told I have an hour from the time I get started. I want to take a look at the question, what is the gospel? And then I want to consider some of the implications of this. At first I thought, well, I need to give some encouraging word. And I think in the end, this will be an encouraging word. That's the purpose of it. I guess I had more copies than I thought I had. But I want to ask the question, what is the gospel, as I said, and then consider some of the implications of what is the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and we're going to take a look at a lot of different scripture verses here tonight, and we're not going to take time to turn to them all. 1 verse 16, Paul doesn't define the gospel, but he does describe the result of the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. How does Paul describe the gospel, or describe one aspect of the gospel? It is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. I understand, not being a Greek speaker, but I understand that that Greek word that is translated power is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. And commentators tell me that it is not an exaggeration to read the verse as follows: "For the gospel is the dynamite power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel is God's dynamite power. It has the power to save souls from hell. It has the power to transform lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ can transform the drunkard into a sober, serious-minded, responsible husband. It can change the foul-mouthed blasphemer into a worshiping saint. It can transform the prostitute and present her as the chaste virgin of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that the gospel was the only hope for a lost mankind, and so he was eager to boldly proclaim it. And that was his purpose in writing the book of Romans, to clearly proclaim the whole of the gospel. But nowadays, at least it seems to me, something seems to be very wrong amongst much of Christendom. A fairly recent survey showed that over 90% of people who make professions of salvation fall away from the faith. And that survey would have included the children of believers, who you would naturally think would have a much higher staying rate, which means that the falling away rate of those who aren't children of believers is even higher than that, considerably higher than 90% of people, other than the children of believers, who make professions of salvation fall away from the faith. What is wrong? As we consider the message of the gospel tonight, I think that we'll see that in many cases they were never taught the real gospel. They were only taught a partial or incomplete gospel. In many cases, the preacher, the youth worker, whoever it is so eager to get conversions that they unwittingly squeeze a profession out of someone who isn't adequately prepared for the gospel. Someone who doesn't fully comprehend the message and then sort of glibly agrees with what is being said, even though he doesn't understand it or even care about the message that much. And so in Christendom today, we have lots of professions. We have lots of leaves on the tree, but very little fruit. Many people don't even understand the message well enough to adequately reject it. Today, many preachers, youth workers, evangelists, children workers, parents, and dedicated Christians present the gospel in such a way that unsaved, unprepared people do not understand some very basic things. Many people today don't understand that they are not good people who deserve to go to heaven, but rather they are sinners who deserve to go to hell. And that if they continue on the way that they're going, that they're going to end up in hell. They don't understand that they are unable to contribute anything toward their salvation, and that salvation is completely God's work. And so that's why I've handed out my survey results here. It's certainly not a scientific survey. It doesn't represent anything other than a survey of the people that I actually surveyed, and yet I think it's very interesting in some ways. In my survey approach to doing evangelism door-to-door, if you'll take a look there at the first question, "Do you believe that there is a God?" 91% of the people that I've asked that question to said, "Yes, I believe that there is a God." 90% believe that there either is or may be a heaven and a hell. That sounds really quite good, right? Most people are on the right track. But then the next question number three, is, "Do you consider yourself to be a good person?" 88% of the people said yes. 10% of the people said maybe. That leaves 2% of the people said, "No, I am not a good person." The truth of the matter is 98% of the people that I came across were not ready to hear the saving message of Jesus Christ, that He died for their sins and that by putting their faith in Him, they could be saved, because they did not recognize the truth that they were lost, helpless, hopeless sinners who needed a Savior. 51% said that they're good enough to go to heaven. Another 37% say that they may be good enough, or hoped so. Only 10% of those said that if there is a hell, and a number of those didn't believe that there was a hell, that is where they would go. And of those 10%, only one said that it concerned, and this doesn't come from the notes, it's personal witness here, only one said that it concerned them, that the Bible said that they were going to go to hell, but it didn't concern them enough to agree to doing a Bible study. How do people's attitudes today, such as these people whom I surveyed, how do they compare with people in the Bible who got saved? Let's think of a few people who got saved. The first one that probably jumps to many people's mind is the Philippian jailer. Acts 16, verses 29 and 30. This is his response to when he came under conviction of the truth of the gospel. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the question of whether the prisoners were still there or not had already been resolved. He knew the prisoners were there. He fell down trembling before them and cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" He was trembling over fear of the righteous judgment of God, of him as a sinner. He was trembling. Now I want to ask you, and I ask myself, when was the last time, literally, you saw a sinner tremble and fall down in fear over their sin and the just punishment and wrath of God? I've seen a few lips quiver in my life. That's about as far as it's gone, okay? I've never actually seen someone that convicted, and I've seen people saved, okay? But I think that this is a rare thing today. Many people are presented the gospel, and it seems to make absolutely no impact upon them whatsoever. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You can turn there. You can turn there if you'd like. The question that I like to raise is how many people are trembling over their sins? How many people do you know that are desperately trying to work their way into heaven? Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." Dead in transgressions and sins, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Does that not sound more like most of the friends and neighbors and coworkers that you have? That's when I look at that, I thought to myself, how many of the people that I know are worried that they're going to hell and are desperately trying to work their way to heaven? You know, for the most times in my life, I'd say, I don't know a single person like that. Most of the people completely don't care about these issues. They don't think about them, and their desire and intent of their heart is not to try to work their way to heaven, but rather to simply continue on in the sinful lifestyle that they're enjoying. This is what sinful man is like. He's not trying to earn his way to heaven. He's dead in transgressions and sins. He's unaware of his lost condition. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 reads, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness." Again, only 2% in my survey, one person out of 50 roughly, said that they understood that they were not a good person. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, if he's only calling people who recognize that they're sinners, there's very few people whom he's calling. Most people are self-righteous. Evangelist Paul Loazo of the 1800s said, "Oh, how hard it is to find sinners. If only I could find one, I have a marvelous message for him." Think about that for a second if you don't get it right away. "Oh, how hard it is to find sinners. If only I could find one, I have a marvelous message for him." H.I. Ironside, "Too often the earnest gospel preacher dwells on the hopelessness of obtaining salvation by good works when addressing men whose works are altogether evil and who have no thought of meriting eternal life, but care only for the things of this godless world." That, I think, describes what most people are like. They're not trying to work their way to heaven. They're just trying to enjoy life as much as they possibly can. And anytime the thought of eternity comes, they shove it out of their head. To tell somebody who has no idea that he's spiritually lost or doesn't care that he may be saved by faith in Christ means nothing to him. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." What then is this message that we should be bringing to the lost? I want to take a look, if you can turn quickly, to Acts chapter 26, verse 15. Here we have the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave to the Apostle Paul while he was still Saul, when he was on the road to Damascus and was converted. The Lord told Paul what he wanted to do. And when he did, he said, Acts 26, verse 15, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you," here's what you're supposed to do, "to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen in me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." He wanted Paul to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and be sanctified by faith. Open eyes, turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God. We first have to open men's eyes because their eyes are closed. They don't see their own sinfulness. They're good. They are good people. We need to turn them from darkness to light. For the great majority of people today who need Christ as their Savior do not recognize that need. People in America today seem very casual about the message of the gospel. Even after showing them that they are sinners and that someday they will stand before a holy and just and righteous God whose wrath against sinners has been building and building every day, many people seem unmoved and unconcerned. You know, so, talking to a teenage fellow, you know, I felt like grabbing him and shaking him because he was agreeing with everything I had to say, but he clearly wasn't moved by the message. People don't really see their need. They don't understand the situation that they are in. They are so convinced of two things. Number one, that they're good people. At least, they're not that bad. And besides, point number two that they're convinced of, God is good and kind and loving, and a good, loving, and kind God would never send them to hell. Adolf Hitler, he's in hell. Okay, me? No way. In fact, some, I'm convinced, if they do end up in hell, hell won't really be that bad after all. So before people can believe, before they can put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work, they have to realize that they have a need. And again, most Americans, the vast, vast majority of Americans today, I'm convinced, do not see any need for a Savior. They have already saved themselves. We have to be careful and recognize that truth when we're quoting people's scripture verses, such as Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I can paraphrase that to help us understand that verse a little bit better, I think. "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard." His glorious, perfect standard. We have all fallen short of that. When you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, hear that verse, we recognize the truth that it is proclaiming. We are all condemned. We have all failed. We are not going to make it to heaven. We deserve death. That's what we hear. And so when we say that verse to the unbeliever, we think that that's what they're hearing. I am convinced that most people do not hear that verse that way. And so there's nothing wrong with quoting Romans 3:23. Be sure the person hearing it is hearing it the way you are saying it. I remember, many of you are too old for this, George Bush the First, when asked a question, responded to the issue of homosexuality, "All have sinned," period. All have sinned. You know, most people have heard of that verse. All have sinned. But how do most people hear that question? Again, I'm convinced most people don't hear that as a verse of condemnation. They hear it as a verse of sinful camaraderie. We're all sinners. Everybody's a sinner. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, he's a sinner, she's a sinner. Every single person on earth that has ever lived has been a sinner. And God's not going to send everybody to hell, right? Right. And I'm certainly better than most of those people over there. So you know what? I think I got a pretty good chance. I'm convinced that's the way most people hear that verse. So we need to be careful. "Just as I am, without one plea." Beautiful hymn. And when it was written, I'm convinced that the people in the church and the unbelievers on the street who heard the gospel message being preached understood that the hymn writer was saying, "Just as you are, no, you don't have to live 6 months of a righteous life before God will accept you. You can come in your sins, fall down in repentance, turn in faith to Him, and He'll save you right now as you are." But I don't think that that's the way people, when they seldom hear that hymn anymore today, but if they were to hear that hymn, I'm convinced that they wouldn't hear it that way. What they hear is, "I can come in my sins, Jesus will accept me, and I can stay in my sins for the rest of my life, and God will accept me just as I am." It's not what the hymn writer meant when he wrote the hymn. It's not true. So the first need in preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel with a person is to get them to see their need. You know, the Bible presents several different analogies that illustrate principles of evangelism. One analogy, be fishers of men. Two, builders building a building. And three, the farmer sowing the seed. We all like to go fishing, right? All of us want to go out there tomorrow, right? Yeah. We all want to go out there tomorrow and go fishing, and we all want to come back with a stringer full of fish. That's what we want. I want that. But we rarely see that happen. We rarely see that in America happen today, because I think that the illustration of the farmer sowing the seed is a much more apt illustration, or it fits in many cases very well, I should say, let's leave it at that, what we have in North America today. And I want to take a look at two separate passages in the Bible where farming is used as a parable illustrating evangelism. The first example is the very familiar sower and the seed from Matthew chapter 13. And if you would turn there, please. Matthew 13, verse 19. Matthew 13, verse 19, Jesus explains the meaning of the hardened soil of the path like this. He says, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Did you catch that? That was brand new to me fairly recently. He hears the message... and he does not understand it. His heart's like a hardened path that Satan comes and snatches the seed away. In order for the good seed to enter the soil of someone's heart, he must understand the message. And the human heart is not naturally good soil for the gospel seed. Romans chapter 3, we read, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The importance of understanding the message. Acts 8, verse 30. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading from Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. Philip knew that this man could never truly believe unless he first understood what the Word of God teaches about the gospel. So the hardened path is the person who hears but doesn't understand the message. Then we've got the rocky soil, thin layer of soil over a layer of bedrock. These people, there's a response, and they seem to accept what was said to them as being true. They've sinned. There's a penalty for sin. Jesus died on the cross to take their punishment. If they believe in Him, they will have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But then, especially under trial, but many times in my experience, even no trial at all. There is no evidence of sorrow over sin, no contritionness, no brokenness of heart, no fear of God. They may agree to come to church or join a Bible study, but after a short time it becomes apparent that there is no real desire to know the Word of God. They have no lasting interest in coming to church, no concern about personal holiness, no concern for the lost. The apparent interest that they had seems to have withered away quickly. They had no real root structure. Again, their understanding of the full gospel message was very shallow. They never really grasped the truth of the gospel. The third soil is those where there is an apparent response to the gospel, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth, and so forth, choke the seed. And there is no fruit confirming their salvation. And then there was the good soil, which produced some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Read Matthew 13, verse 23. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. Again, the importance of understanding the message. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 what was sown. Again, I'm convinced that most Americans today do not understand the desperate situation that they are in. They are like the hard path. We'll come back to that in just a second, but right now I have a question for you I want you to consider. Do you think farmers get up in the morning and say, I think what I'm going to do today is go throw seed hither, thither, and yon. And if I throw enough seed out there, certainly some of it's going to hit good soil and I'll have a crop. I don't know any farmers who do that. If a person went to a brand new area that had never been farmed and went out there and scattered lots of seed, could he expect a harvest? I think the answer again is no. Why not? I think we have to be careful not to mix our metaphors, and I realize that someone could accuse me of doing that here as I'm giving this message. Just please try to understand the intent of what I'm saying rather than picking apart phrase by phrase what I actually say. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. And I think here we have another illustration of farming that gives us some insight into the problems that we have today. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground or your fallow ground, and do not sow among the thorns. The Lord was speaking through Jeremiah to the men of Judah, telling them that their hearts were like hardened, thorny ground. Their hearts needed to be broken up, the thorn bushes hacked down and burned, if there was to be any fruit for God in their lives. Does good soil just happen? What is good soil? Good soil is soil that the farmer has prepared to receive the good seed. Farmers don't purposefully sow seeds on rocky, stony soil or thorn-covered ground. When they go to a virgin area to farm, they cut down the trees, they pull up the stumps, they clear the brush, remove the weeds, get rid of the rocks, and they plow the hardened ground to break it up and fertilize it. And now at last, they have good soil. They have prepared soil. Same thing when they go to fallow ground, when it hasn't been plowed in at least 1 year. You have to plow it up to break it up so that the seed can get in and begin to grow. And so it is today. Let's think about this for just a second. You know, my father, who's 86 years old, grew up in a different world than we are in today. 60 to 80 years ago, people in America understood what sin was. They understood the holy nature of God. And today, it's abundantly obvious that neither of these things are true for most people. Today, people live in open sin and have no fear of God's wrath or judgment. 400 to 500 years ago, at the time of the Reformation, nearly all Western peoples knew what sin was, what the judgment of God was, and as a result, they were working desperately to please God in order to merit eternal life. 400 to 500 years ago, people at the time of the Reformation had, ironically, been well prepared for the gospel by the Roman Catholic Church, whose teachings on the person of God and the nature of sin were and are correct. They taught that God is the supreme judge of all mankind, that He is holy and righteous and perfect, that He hates sin and will not tolerate it, and that there is a day of judgment coming for all sinners, and those who fall short will suffer eternal damnation in the lake of fire. They taught that lying and stealing and drunkenness and sexual immorality and all forms of idolatry, including giving anything other than God first place in one's life, was sin and deserving of God's wrath. And all of those things are true. The majority of people in the Christian world at that time believed them to be true, and as I said, were desperately trying to work hard enough to merit God's favor. The problem was, they weren't taught the right solution to the problem. They were taught that to be forgiven, one had to perform various religious works to earn religious merit and counterbalance their sins. And as a result, many people were desperately trying to be good. They were going to church, they were saying prayers, counting beads, giving alms, doing penance, again, to merit God's favor. And so when the reformers preached that people's good works could never save them, but that God offered salvation free and without charge through faith in the finished work of Christ. And Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 say, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. When people heard that from the reformer preachers, they turned by the hundreds and thousands. And they, by the hundreds and thousands, gladly gave up a works-based religion and turned in faith to the saving knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ as they trusted in Him alone for the forgiveness of their sins. But I'll ask it again today. Think about your friends, your co-workers, your schoolmates. Think of them, specific people. Which of them is desperately trying to do enough religious or social works to merit eternal life? Again, I could usually come up with nobody on my list. You might have an exception, right? You might have a Jehovah's Witness friend, or you might have a devout I said devout, they're hard to find, a devout Roman Catholic friend who's trying to do that, okay? And most Roman Catholics that I know, right, they go to church maybe on Christmas and occasionally on Easter and the rest of the time. That's the typical Roman Catholic of today, right? I'm speaking truth. Most people today are not concerned about these things. They're not trying to earn their way to eternal life. They already think they have it. They don't think that their little sins are a big deal. Anyway, besides, look what good people they are. They don't go to church, no, that's true, but they're certainly much kinder, nicer, more caring people than most church-going hypocrites anyway. In some ways, they're right. Oh, how hard it is to find sinners. If I could only find one, I have a marvelous message for him. So, I believe in North America today, more than ever, we need to understand that most people's hearts are like the hard, unprepared soil of the path. Most people in North America today have never really heard the full, true gospel message. Most unsaved people today either never go to church at all, or they go to a church that confirms to them that they are already good enough, and so they are unconcerned about hell. They are confident in heaven. And so I think we need to understand that much of our efforts need to be directed at preparing the soil so that it will be ready to receive the good seed of the gospel. And here's where I ask you not to be too picky about my mixing of my metaphors. Oftentimes we say we went out and sowed seed. That's fine. I use that expression all the time. But just understand what I'm saying is most people need to be prepared to hear the message that Jesus died for their sins and that they can have forgiveness of their sins by placing their faith in Him alone. Until their hearts are prepared, and I'll use the analogy of plowing the field for that, until their hearts are prepared, they're not ready for that aspect of the gospel message. How do we prepare the soil? Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus sat down to eat with the tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees. They indignantly question him for eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus said to them, Matthew 9, verse 12 and 13, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Verse 13, But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Because the Pharisees were self-righteous, Jesus did not invite them to come to him. Rather, he told them to go and learn. What did the Pharisees need to learn? The Pharisees needed to learn that they weren't righteous, that they were hopeless sinners who needed God's mercy. It is only to those who are heavily laden with the understanding that they are sinners, the understanding of their sinfulness, that Jesus graciously gives the invitation, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When people are filled with their own self-righteousness, it is useless to try to force the gospel on them. The gospel is for the hungry, the thirsty, and the weary. So again, I'll ask the question, how is a person brought to this realization? How is the heart of man prepared for the gospel? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to bring this conviction that they have a need, that they're sinners who are headed to hell. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to prepare the mind and heart of the person for the good news of the gospel. But which part of the Bible, which part of the Word of God does this work? And again, I think that there are two important truths frequently left out of the gospel message today that God uses to prepare people's hearts for the gospel. Truth number one, Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Only those who have come to know and accept the truth of God's nature and character are ready for the gospel. People need to understand and accept the fact that God is the supreme judge. Many people today view God as a kindly grandfather type who smiles at the occasional rather cute naughtiness of his grandchildren. They do not understand the holiness and the righteousness of God. They do not understand about His absolute just character. They do not understand that God cannot overlook sin. They do not understand that God is right when He declares in Ezekiel 18, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Let's read a passage here, if I could, from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. I had somebody the last time I went out told me, God doesn't judge people. Basic truths about who God is, not understood and not accepted, not believed by most people. So number one, who is God? A right understanding of God and His holiness and His justice and His wrath. They're pretty good on God's love. Number two, the law of God. The law of God. What is the purpose of the law? Romans chapter 3, we read, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. God gave the law to bring consciousness, realization of the fact that we are sinners and that we don't meet God's standards. He gave the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. He gave the law so that we would learn of it and shut our mouths in trying to tell God how good we are and realize that we are not good people who deserve to go to heaven. We are sinners who deserve to go to hell, and we will be held to account for our actions. Galatians 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law is to show us that we are sinners so that we can realize that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Think about the two times that someone came to Jesus and specifically asked Him, what must I do to be saved? Luke chapter 10, we have an expert in the law, a lawyer. Luke chapter 10, on one occasion an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in your law, he replied. How do you really read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. In both occasions, when asked, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus told them, obey the law. Do everything it says from the day you're born until the day you die, exactly, without ever failing once, and you'll go to heaven. Now, we know that Jesus didn't tell them that so that they could try to do it. He told them that to show that they had already failed over and over and over and over and over again. They were in a hole so deep, there wasn't even any point in trying to figure out how they could dig their way out of it. That was the purpose in Jesus answering the question that way. And so, we need to use the law to bring the knowledge of sin to people. Because today, people just don't realize what sin is. And when they do, they don't realize the seriousness of sin. How do I go about doing that? Well, again, you know, I'm not an evangelist. But I can copy other people pretty well, okay? And so that's what I do. I mean, most of you are probably familiar with Ray Comfort and his ministry, right? Way of the Master. If you're not, I suggest you get familiar with it. Been very helpful to me. I go through the Ten Commandments. After doing my survey, one of those questions leads me in then, post-survey, to asking them, going specifically through the Ten Commandments, have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you taken God's name lightly as a cursed word? Have you ever hated anyone? Have you ever had lustful thoughts in your heart? This sort of a thing. You go over the Ten Commandments to show them that they will not be accepted by God. That they will not be accepted by God even if they try from this point forward to obey them, because they have already failed. And then, after the person acknowledges that they are, in fact, they have done all those things, I'll say something like, well, you know, Joe, I'm not calling you names, but you just admitted to me that you are a lying, thieving adulterer at heart who regularly blasphemes the name of God. If God were to judge you today, based on the Ten Commandments, do you think that you would be innocent or guilty of breaking His law? You know what most people will say? Guilty. Yeah. Most people say guilty. The important follow-up question then. Having found you guilty of breaking his law, do you think that he will send you to heaven or hell? They've already answered that one. I want to see if they've changed their mind. And most people will say heaven. Yeah. And so you stare at them for a little bit, and you say, why would God take a lying, thieving adulterer at heart who regularly blasphemes his name into heaven? And they'll say something like, well, because I don't think that God is like that. I think God is loving, good, and kind, and he's a forgiving God, right? And so he'll forgive me and take me into heaven. And then you tell them, well, now you realize what you just did? You just broke the second commandment. Thou shalt not make, we're not to make any image of God. We're not to come up with our own idea of what God is like. And we can take them to other passages like Galatians chapter 5. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that all those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. I've actually made a homemade handout for this person, whom I meet rather frequently. Right, the one who will admit that they're a sinner, but they're still not concerned about their soul, because somehow they're convinced that they'll be okay. I made a handout made of essentially nothing but Bible verses. It's in three sections. Number one, did Jesus teach that many or few will go to heaven? Most people think most everybody's going to heaven. Jesus was very clear that broad is the gate and wide is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go that way, because narrow is the gate and hard is the way, and few there be that find it. This is news to most people. Second section, will God overlook sin? Go through a number of verses where God will not justify the unrighteous. And then number three, is hell real? And a number of verses. And I was kind of looking through that just the other day. I think I got to add some more to that. Going over the horror of hell. Why? To preach fire and brimstone, you know? Oftentimes people are criticized for that. This is my definition of fire and brimstone preaching, you know? Person's walking by, hey, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. That's offensive, and rightly so, to the person who has no idea why you're yelling at this nice, good person, okay? It's not until you can show the person they can recognize that they're a sinner and also show how the holy standard of God, how far they've fallen short, now I'm going to hell makes sense to them. Just telling them that they're going to hell as they're walking by, and they are a pretty good person for the most part. You compare them to most people, they're working hard, they pay their taxes, they haven't hit anybody over the head and taken their money lately. You know, I mean, most people are decent, honest citizens by this world's standards. But that's the problem. We're not going to be judged by this world's standards. We're going to be judged by God's standards, which are holy and perfect and righteous, and none of us are going to reach to that level. Is this right to do? Should we do this to people? Should we expose them openly to the law and show that they're sinners? And should we go through the verses in the Bible that show was it Lazarus and the who was poor and the rich man who was in torment and looking up in torment, asking for a drop of water to be put on his tongue? Is it okay to tell people that, or is that somehow over the top? John chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. And when he, Jesus speaking, the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to convince them of sin. Part of the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of the fact that they are sinners who deserve to go to hell. That's sin, that they fail to meet God's righteous standard, and judgment, that they deserve to go to hell. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in people's lives, and he uses the Word of God to do it. And so we need to present those truths from the Word of God to unsaved people. What did Paul do when he was testifying before King Agrippa? Acts 24, verses 24 and 45. He, that is Agrippa, sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he, that's Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Yeah, Paul used righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And he got fear and trembling out of Felix, and did that, was that enough? No. Sadly, most people can be convinced of the truth and yet not want it because they want to continue in their sin. They love darkness rather than light. It's just the truth. So sinners need to understand, but if they're not taken to that point, they never will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Sinners need to understand their complete hopelessness and condemnation before a perfect and holy God. They need to realize that they aren't good people going to heaven, that they're sinners who deserve to go to hell. And only when they despair of their own goodness will they be willing to turn to Christ for forgiveness. Now, a side point here, a bit on the side, but an important one. Some people, seeking to avoid making false converts, insist then at that point that the sinner promised to follow, obey, and suffer for Christ. But that is not the gospel. There are no strings attached to the gospel. Don't confuse justification, God's work for us in Christ Jesus that brings salvation, with sanctification, God's work in us by the Holy Spirit after we are saved. The answer to the problem of false conversions is not add issues of sanctification to the gospel. The answer is to correctly prepare the sinner's heart and mind for the gospel. Again, this is accomplished by the Holy Spirit as the sinner hears and understands from the Word of God that he is lost, hopeless, helpless, and stands condemned before a righteous and holy God who is his maker and sovereign judge. The fact that in the Bible itself, even when people's hearts were fully prepared, there were still those who made false professions ought to encourage us all the more to not be afraid, to spend the time, to do the work necessary of preparing the heart, preparing the soil for the gospel. And I just want to ask the question, how long does it take to clear land, break up ground, plant seed, water it, and reap a harvest? It doesn't happen in a day, does it? I'm going to quickly read John chapter 4. Let me get a little bit tighter. John chapter 4, verse 38. Verse 34. John 4, 34. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I have sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Who was Jesus specifically talking about? The disciples were going out and they were seeing fruit in the work that they were doing. Who had gone out before them and had done the hard work of preparing people's hearts to receive the Messiah? John the Baptist. Amen. Yes. And he lost his head over it, didn't he? Did he ever see the result of his work? John the Baptist went through Israel and plowed the ground and he got his head chopped off for it. And that's all he ever saw this side of glory. Right? But he had done the hard work. And now the disciples were able to go out and gather in the harvest. You know, I think we want to go out tomorrow and gather in the harvest, right? But who's been doing the hard work? Who's been breaking up the ground and preparing people's hearts and giving it time, right? Giving it time for there to be for the planting and the watering so that eventually that there might be a harvest in souls. Well, the Holy Spirit's been doing that in the hearts of individuals, right? But I would submit to you that by and large in North America today, very few people are plowing the ground. Very few people are clearing the land. Very few people are preparing people's hearts for the gospel. People want to go out and harvest. And if there's no harvest, you move on to the next one. No, we need to do the hard work too, okay? And so as we approach individuals, we need to meet them where they're at. If they're ready for harvest, and praise the Lord, I've met people like this, right? You reach out and you said, touch that grape and it just falls right off in your hand, okay? Yeah, I've had that happen to me. And gone on for the Lord, praise the Lord, okay? It's not the way it usually happens. Most people's hearts need to be prepared. Most people, when you meet them, are hard, stubborn soil. And so what do? We plow the ground. That individual needs to have plowing done in their life. And that may be all that you do with that person. Because One sows and another reaps. One sows, one waters, Paul says, one reaps. The reward is the same for the sower and for the reaper. If God has given you a ministry of plowing and your name is John the Baptist, then do your plowing, right? It's not your job to be out there, to be worried about how many souls you've got. John the Baptist didn't have very many, a few followers, right? That's it. But given time and the work of the Holy Spirit, there was a harvest. There was a harvest ready when the Messiah came. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not be weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. James chapter 5, 7 and 8. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. 1 Corinthians 3, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you have believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. I'll tell you, this truth has moved a burden off my shoulders. Big burden off my shoulders, right? I can't save a soul. I can't save a soul. I can't do a thing. And if God brings me before person after person after person who's got a hard heart, it's my job to use the Word of God as much as that person allows me to plow that ground. And if I never get around to telling them that simply by faith in Jesus Christ they can be saved, then that wasn't my job. And I have actually come to the point now, I remember the specific person who I was telling, you know, Jesus came to die, and he died on the cross. Do you know why he died on the cross? And the person kind of gave me an answer. I thought, you know, this is silly. This person doesn't care about Jesus Christ. He doesn't care about his sins. He doesn't care. And I stopped. And I said, you know, I've got the pamphlet right that I made up myself in my own pack, and here I am telling him, throwing pearls before swine, someone who doesn't care. And I said, you know, I've got something for you here, and I pulled it out. There's all the list of Bible verses, right? About who God is and His character. And are many going to be saved, or are only a few going to be saved? And is God going to overlook our sin? And is hell real? And I left him with that, with the phone number, you know? Perhaps God will use it to begin the process of softening his heart so that someone else can tell him someday when he is worried, sitting in his prison cell, worried, that can tell him the good news of Jesus Christ. And he'll be ready, and I'll never know it. But that's not my job. I won't know it this side of heaven, right? So we can be encouraged that we have done what the Lord has asked us to do. If we go out tomorrow and we do nothing but plow hard hearts, praise the Lord for the opportunity to be used in His service, right? That ought to be an encouragement for us. If we've been faithful in doing with that person what God wants us to do, whether that person's heart needed to be plowed, whether the seed needed to be planted, there's already been a seed planted but it needs to be watered, or whether we have the privilege of harvesting that soul for Jesus Christ, whatever it is that we have been called to do, if we do it faithfully, then we have done what the Lord has asked us to do, and there will be reward for it. And God has not asked us to do anything else, and we don't need to be worried, feel bad that we didn't do that, because God hasn't asked us to do that. How many people does it take to lead someone to Christ? Most souls require multiple people to lead a single soul to Christ. I just want to take the last 3 or 4 minutes that I have to just mention a couple of other things. I want to encourage you, if you come from an assembly, and praise the Lord, more and more people come from assemblies like Chippewa Falls where regular gospel outreach is done. But I'll tell you, I went to an assembly for a long while where very little what I would call real evangelism was done. There was some. I mean, people went to the nursing home. There was some children's work that was done. But if you stuck the average believer, if you stuck 98% of the believers in my assembly with an unsaved person, they wouldn't have had a clue what to say to them, okay, for many years. If you come here and you're coming from an assembly where there's very little gospel outreach, I just want to encourage you, young people, to go home and just start doing the work if you haven't already been doing it. You know, what does it take to start some type of evangelistic outreach in your area? Does it require the elders getting together and agreeing upon an evangelistic plan for the assembly? Doesn't require that at all. Usually requires you hopefully someone else to go with you, and a stack of gospel tracts, and off you go, right? That's all it takes. And I have seen in my home assembly people being involved in gospel work, such as at a gospel booth or door-to-door ministry. And not everybody can do that work because there's some people who are too old to do it, right? But they can show up at prayer meeting and hear the reports and pray, right? I'll tell you, it's revolutionized our assembly. I don't think I'm speaking too strongly when I say that. And so if you come from an assembly where there isn't this type of gospel work, you know, just start doing it. Bring your prayer requests on Wednesday night. When people get involved in gospel work, you know what happens? We had a lot of problems in our assembly. We had a lot of problems, and I remember praying with my wife, and what can we do about this problem? Well, we can do this, and what can we do about this problem? What can we do about this problem? There's a thing we can do about that one. What's about this one? There's not nothing. Okay? We can pray about it, and that's it. It was amazing to see God work. As He began to exercise people's hearts about the need of lost sinners and about the work of the gospel, I don't know how it happened. It just happened, okay? I think what happened in part was it was all that excess energy that people had from not going out and witnessing was being used to clash with other believers, okay? Because once you start going out with the gospel and you get involved in the real battle, that you come back a little too exhausted to fight with your brethren. And there's other things to be involved with. So if you come from an assembly where there isn't much gospel outreach, it doesn't require a huge program. It requires you. And hopefully you can find one person to go with you. And then you can bring your prayer requests to the prayer meeting and get the assembly a specific. Pray for this person. Pray for Sue, who I met, who's a Roman Catholic, and so forth and so on. Very helpful. And we've seen that turn things around in our own assembly. I'd like to, just today, hot off the press from India here, missions report. From Dr. Johnson C. Phillip from the Assemblies in India. The other day he writes, I had a visitor from a church similar to the Brethren. I mean, that means doctrinally similar. As we were talking, he observed that their Bible-based churches will probably fall away from the original faith and commitment in less than half a century. He then asked me why such a thing did not happen in the Assemblies of Brethren, though that movement is a century old in India. I had to remind him first that it is one century and a decade old, many more years than he had reckoned. And then I told him that the reason was not far to seek. The reason is that right from the beginning, the assemblies in India have taken evangelism seriously based upon the Lord's command, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28. So seriously did they take this command that while the missionary force from assemblies has been dwindling in many countries, it is continually increasing in India. This in turn has resulted in the planting of new assemblies every year for the last 110 years or more. These new assemblies in turn infused new believers and a new commitment in our midst, keeping the lamp of testimony kindled. Nothing like new converts to keep the old crusty brethren on their toes, right? The second factor that has kept assemblies alive and active in India is their commitment for rather gathering as the Lord's command, where two or three are gathered in His name, I am in the midst of them. When burning coals come together, they help keep each other going. In our assemblies, this gathering is often kindled by the knowledge that the Lord is surely there in their midst, motivating believers not to forsake such gatherings. I agree that not all is well. I am not trying to paint a rosy picture of our imperfections. Not at all. There are many things wrong in the assemblies, yet it is surprising that beating the prediction of church history experts, the assemblies in India continue to show signs of life, vitality, and evangelistic fervor. The reasons have been outlined above, and this is a reminder to be committed to those things that have kept us alive and active. The gospel and being involved in the gospel can have a revolutionizing effect on a local assembly that seems dead and out. Even if you don't see souls saved immediately, the active involvement in what Christ has asked us to do is a powerful thing in a local assembly as well as in the lives of individual believers.
Thank you very much, Brian. And we'll close in prayer, but not yet, because we're going to have a whole session to close in prayer. So, we have, that last comment, one of those last comments you made, Brian, about the new converts keeping the old crusty brethren on their toes. I was looking around. Most of us here are, when you look at each other, we probably classify ourselves as young people. But I'm thankful that the Lord did bring some old crusty brethren to help out and be a good example to us. So, it's good to know that Christ even brings differences in age together for the cause of gospel. Two announcements that I forgot to make before were tomorrow, if you look at your schedule, we have... I have a schedule. In the morning, we're going to have another session with Eric, and then somewhere around 10 o'clock, we're going to have a workshop seminar, and that workshop seminar is going to be a choice of a few different seminars, and they will include the following four things. There's four different seminars, and you get to choose which one is the most interesting to you. Brian brought out some really good points. A couple of the points that I kind of got as the main message, this is what I really want to drive home, this point, is remembering, you know, only 2% of people have already accepted the fact that they are sinners and are ready for the gospel. You know, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, and I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so, as we share the gospel with people, we have to make sure they're ready to hear the gospel, that they realize their need for it. There are a number of different ways to share the gospel, and some of us here may not be equipped, may not be healthy enough, may not be may have a preference one way or another. So one of the things we wanted to encourage this weekend is as much of a diversity as we can fit into one weekend in different methods of sharing the gospel. So the seminars are going to be on a few different types of evangelism, and you can just plug in wherever you feel the Lord leads you the most or the best. If you're not here, then please pray for us, because that's a huge ministry as well. But tomorrow at about 10 o'clock, one of the seminars will be open air and paint board with Jay Messerly, and I think Ben might be helping him out a little bit. So he's going to show us the... Do you have anything you want to say about that, Jay? An advertisement?
It's going to be a good time.
All right. He's going to have a big white paint board, and he's going to show you how to do some little things that attract attention with paint and paper. So, similar to what you can use for kids clubs or open air or whatever your purpose might be, the gospel lesson and paint board. Brian, if he still wants to, he'll tell you a little bit more about his survey method and teach you how to do it. And then Eric is going to do kind of a more general seminar on just basic community outreaches. Is that right?
Well, a quick scan of some possibilities of kinds of outreaches. But then, Lord willing, training those who are interested in using the free road to Paul Station and sharing the gospel. And one of the neat things about that illustration is you can use it to focus on sin and people's need and tilling up the soil with some brothers sharing. I may share a little more about that in the general session.
Okay. So that's another option that you can be thinking about. And then my dad, Joel Hansen, right there, is going to take, he's been doing after-school Bible clubs in the school, which is, I think it's in our amendments that it's a law that they have to allow you to do that if you're interested. And my dad has had extremely good success with the Lord's help to bring in, or not to bring in, but to keep, 40, 50 kids in the elementary school after school to hear the gospel. And he's going to show a little bit about how. Do you want to say anything about that, Dad?
We're going to meet right at the school. It's 10 minutes away from here, and I've got permission from the school to use it. And so I'd like to, if anybody's interested in doing this, I'd like to see the environment and see the atmosphere. We're going to do the PowerPoint like we do it. My wife is going to help, because she's a major part of this. And we'll go through our sequence of how we this, but I'd also like to have anybody who's interested in working with kids just to be aware of some of the equal access law and how that works, how to approach administrators, how to gain access to the school, how to promote, and some of those things too. So.
Okay. Very good. So there's spiritual preparations, there's practical preparations. And as far as I know, right now, we don't have any other seminars besides those four. So you can be thinking about which ones you're interested in. The original intent was in the afternoon we were going to have each person who's doing the seminar lead an outreach similar to their seminar, but we're not going to do all of those outreaches. We're going to do probably a kids club in the park, and then probably some footmen with tracts walking around the park handing out tracts to people. And then we'll have, Lord willing, we'll have some door-to-door with Brian doing his survey, and then maybe some others handing out pamphlets and some doing both. So I have maps printed out for that. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. But you should be thinking, in the meantime, about which seminar you want to go to and which outreach you would like to be involved with. And there might be some overlap. So if one group finishes early with a seminar or the outreach, they may help another. So I think that's all for that. So I just wanted to make a quick mention of this conference last year, about this time. They had a similar outreach like this in Kenosha. And my brother David over there, he and I went to it, and actually I think some others that are here or some more that are coming tonight went to it, and we thought, man, this is such a great idea. We want to do one just like it. So that's one reason why we're here today, is because the gospel is contagious, and we want to get in the habit of sharing the gospel. We want to be a good influence on each other in being in the habit of sharing the gospel. So hopefully it will continue to be contagious, and maybe more of you will host a conference in your own local Jerusalems. That's another thing I wanted to say is a lot of us come from our own assemblies and our own churches where we are or should be concentrated the most in the gospel. The benefit of this conference is that we come together, we're encouraged in the gospel, we share methods, we do some teaching, training, some fellowship in the gospel, and the Lord can teach us a lot of things, and you guys are helping us in our Jerusalem. This is our Jerusalem, and we praise the Lord that the Lord has brought so many diligent and evangelistically minded people to help us in carrying the good news. So we're going to take a short break, and I counted about 34 people that are here so far tonight. There will more be drifting in soon. And I was going to suggest we take about 5 to 10 minutes of a break of meeting and greeting those that we haven't met and greeted yet. And then we'll split into groups in different areas. There's a green room back there, a library right here, hallways, stairways. I think groups of about 6 or 7, that'll be about five groups or so. So if you could maybe, I'm just going to designate put a few people on the spot as designated prayer group leaders, and then you can maybe go to a certain area, and then everyone else can just kind of filter in where looks like there's less people. So Jay, do you want to take the green room back there? And Ben, you can take the library in the hallway right there. And Josiah, would you maybe take somewhere back in that corner by the doors?
The upstairs room.
Brian, you want to take upstairs room? Just, you know, where we got the supplies earlier today. Nate, maybe you can take, how many is that? How many? I got 4, right? Nate, you can maybe go in the kitchen. Right back there, and then that's 5. Mark, maybe you can right here. And we'll probably go for about 15 minutes, I think is good, as the Spirit leads, give or take. And you know, we can just ask the Lord. We heard a lot of good word from Scripture. I think one of the biggest things with the gospel is we can't effectively tell others about Jesus Christ unless we are in a close relationship with Himself. We've been praying about this conference for months. And I know a lot of you personally, I know that you have a close walk with the Lord, and I thank the Lord for that, because it's necessary to be an effective minister of the gospel to know Jesus Christ in a personal way yourself. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to tell others about Him. So we can ask the Lord to teach us of His Son. That's one thing we can pray. Teach us more of His Son. And to soften our hearts as well as those who will be hearing the gospel. You know, we heard from Jeremiah, break up the fallow ground. We need to not just break up the fallow ground of those that are hearing, but our own hearts sometimes can be hard. And then looking to the Lord for the increase. Too many people make the mistake of measuring their evangelistic ability by the results. And that's not the way it should be. We don't measure. We're not results driven. We are love for the Savior driven. and you take two ministers like Noah and Jonah. Noah preached righteousness for hundreds of years, and only his family was saved. Jonah, who was not the greatest servant of the Lord, preached for one day, and the whole city of Nineveh was saved. So the results will not be an indicator of how good of a servant you are of the Lord, but we pray that we will be good servants of the Lord, and that the Lord will give an increase, even if it's just one day of evangelism. If not, maybe someone else will water the seeds that we sow tomorrow. We can look to the Lord and trust Him. We're going to sing one more song. And then we'll be dismissed to fellowship for until about probably 8:40. We'll try to meet in groups. And according to that clock, 8:40, we'll meet in our groups. And we will encourage, this is not a designated meeting of the church, so we'll encourage those sisters that have a good conscience to participate in prayer as well. Oh, sorry. Number 230. Once we start singing. Try to do better this time. Come and He will give you rest. Trust Him, for His word is plain. He will take the sinfulest. Christ receiveth sinful man. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful man. Sing it all again. Caught up with you about the time that you switched places with me, but we got it by the fourth verse, so. great singing. You are dismissed. After our prayer sessions, which will hopefully be done by about 9 o'clock, we will meet back here again, and we're going to pack up some seed sowers for tomorrow for door-to-door work. For those who are willing and interested. and that'll be part of our fellowship tonight. And we're going to be putting a paper insert and a seed sower poster thing, and then a CD in the door hanger bags to pass around the doors tomorrow. So that'll be somewhere around 9 o'clock. So, dismissed. Oh, if anybody needs a schedule who didn't get one, or would like one or a map,